If you take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 17, the passage we'll be looking at today comes out of 17 verses 8 through 16. You can find that on page 52 if you're using the Bibles under the chairs there. And once again, we'll be looking at this man, Moses. We've been looking at him for a long time, but we're going to continue to. And today we're going to look at an event that happened in his life. Let's look at that and then also apply some things to our own lives in our day. 17 verse 8 says this: "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and called it, 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation.'" I want to begin today by looking at the context. It's always important to get that in mind. And I know that if you've been here for the past 4 or 5 months, you've probably got a pretty good grasp of the context. But a quick review: we've been looking at this man, Moses. We saw that God called Moses at the age of 80 to go and deliver his people Israel out of slavery in the land of Egypt. And we saw that this was not an easy task. It was not an easy task, number one, because Moses was a little reluctant. Do you remember that? Where Moses said, "Hey, God, you know, what if these people don't listen to me?" And then he said, "God, I'm really not a very good public speaker. God, why don't you just find somebody else for the job?" And then secondly, it was a very difficult task because the king of Egypt was very reluctant to let the people of Israel go. We learned about the Pharaoh and how Moses came to him 10 times and God sent 10 different plagues until finally Pharaoh said, "Okay, Moses, you can let the people go. You guys can go." But then what happened? Pharaoh had a change of heart, didn't he? So after the Israelites left, Pharaoh and his army, they started to pursue the Israelites, but God miraculously parted that Red Sea. And Israel got to the other side, but the waters gushed upon Pharaoh and his army, and they all died. And after that, Israel was pumped, right? They were high-fiving, and what did they do? They sang a song of victory, a song of deliverance. We looked at that in Exodus chapter 15. But soon after their rejoicing, what happened? They began to grumble and grumble and grumble. That's what we've been looking at the past few weeks. Today, now, we come upon a battle. Nation against nation, people group against people group. This seems like the first time that Israel had ever been in a battle, or what we might call a war. This is the first account that we have. And we see that Israel did not ask for this battle. Someone came and attacked them. They're just thinking, "Hey, let's just get through another day here. Where's the water? Where's the bread? Where's this promised land?" And someone comes and attacks them. Who comes and attacks them? The Amalekites, we read about in verse 8. Well, who in the world were the Amalekites? Well, we find the Amalekites mentioned in Genesis early on in chapter 14, but it's believed that the Amalekites here are traced back to Esau. And we find the genealogy of Esau in Genesis chapter 36. How many of you like to study genealogy? Anybody like to study genealogy? If it's your own, maybe a little bit, right? Isn't it interesting to know like what my great-great-grandfather was and where they came from? I think that's kind of interesting, but when it's other people, it may not be that interesting. And so we may have a hard time reading like Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we read all these people and we say, who in the world are these people? All these names in the Bible, why are they there? God has a purpose for all the names that are in the Bible. Number one, it is actual history. These were real people who lived real lives. But number two, when we read the names of people, it helps us to connect the dots, you could say. In other words, when we read about, say, Jesus and his genealogy in the Gospels, and we find that one of his descendants was David and another descendant was Judah, when we read the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies about a coming son of David, or about how the Messiah would be a shepherd for the people of Israel, and he would come out of Bethlehem of the land of Judah, these things all begin to make sense. We connect the dots, if you will, when we read about genealogy. Well, what is Esau's genealogy? Let's look at one verse out of Genesis 36:12. Let's look at that. It says, Esau's son, Eliphaz, also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him, who? Amalek. And that would be, of course, how the Amalekites came to be. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Adah. Now, who was Esau? Most of you probably know that Esau was the older twin brother of Jacob. And Esau was the one who sold his birthright for that bowl of red stew. It was a foolish thing he did. But when the twins were born, their mother, Rebekah, the Lord told Rebekah this, two nations are in your womb, Jacob and Esau. And so out of Jacob, who do we have? We have what? The Israelites. The 12 sons of Jacob would be the 12 tribes of Israel. They would be the individuals who would live in Egypt, eventually be enslaved in Egypt. These are the ones we've been reading out about in Exodus who crossed the Red Sea and who are grumbling. These were the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob. How about Esau? Who were Esau's descendants? A bunch of ites, that's who they were. When you read Edomites in your Bible, those were descendants of Esau. Esau, Edom is another name for Esau, just like Jacob and Israel are synonymous. Esau and Edom were synonymous, the Edomites. We also find out that Esau married, hang with me now, I know this is history stuff, but he married three ladies, a Hittite, a Hivite, and an Ishmaelite. Morites, okay? So lots of ites. And these were Canaanites from the land of Canaan. So what we find is in Esau's bloodline, there are some Canaanite heritage there. One of those Canaanites was a son named Eliphaz. And Eliphaz had a son, as we just read, named Amalek. Thus we have the Amalekites. Very good. You guys, you hung with me through that because that's not easy to get through. And I don't expect you to remember all those names that I just said, because next week I'm not going to remember half of what I said either. But know this, when we find out about this battle, Israelite and Amalekites, it can be traced back to Jacob and Esau. And just like in our day, we often find that there are people groups at odds with each other, simply just because, you know, your last name is Smith and your last name is Jones and we don't like you, and there's a battle, there's animosity there. It's possible that this is one reason why the Amalekites came against the Israelites, because they may have known who they were. Not told, but it's a good possibility that that was one of the reasons why we see this. So what do we find in this battle? We find Moses tell this young man Joshua, guys, get some guys together, and I want you to fight against the Amalekites. One thing to keep in mind as we read this passage is we need to understand this from a nationalistic point of view, that this was one nation fighting against another nation. Please don't take liberty to read this verse and say, well, hey, somebody comes against me, I'm gonna sock it to him. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, baby. Somebody comes against me, I'm gonna give it to him. If that's your attitude, you need to read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5-7. Write that down. Matthew 5-7. Because if someone attacks us for our faith, Jesus makes it very clear as individuals how we are to respond on an individual one-on-one basis. It's spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not eye for eye. It's not tooth for tooth. It's not battle. Let's go. Let's get down. Let's get ready to rumble here. That's not how Jesus tells us. He tells us don't fight back. Okay? So we see Moses say this. Okay, guys, you're going to fight, but I'm going to go up on this hill over here, and I'm going to take something with me. This was the closest thing I could get. I don't know if this is what Moses' staff looked like, but Moses said, I'm going to go up on the hill while you guys are fighting, and I'm going to take my staff with me. Why did Moses take the staff? Did he think it was like a, you know, like a magic wand, like those magicians, and they say abracadabra and pull the bunny out of the hat? Like it had some kind of special power? I don't think so. For Moses, this staff signified the strength and the power of God. In fact, he called it the staff of God. I'm going to take the staff of God with me up on the hill. Because Moses had already seen all that God had done with the staff. Remember how he threw it down? It turned into a snake before Pharaoh? This was part of parting the Red Sea. Moses also took the staff and he struck the rock and water came gushing out of it. The rock, the staff was special to Moses. Like some of you, maybe you're not here anymore, but do you have a special blanket, Lydia? A little special that you go, you got it. It's a security blanket. You got to go everywhere with that blanket. That's kind of like Moses and his staff. This is my staff. I know what this staff is, what it represents. And for Moses, it represented the power and the strength of God. So this is what we see Moses do. Go up on the hill, and he holds up his arm. Now, I don't know. People debate, well, you know, because in verse 11, it just says hand. Some translations say hand. So it may have looked something like this. He held up his hand. Maybe the staff was like this. Maybe it was like this. I don't know which way he had it. You can ask him when we get to heaven. But he's holding up his staff, and his arm eventually gets tired like any of us would. And maybe he took his other hand and did it this way and got tired. But what eventually happens, two men come along, Aaron and Hur, and they have him sit down on a stone, and then they do this, and they hold up his arms so that he can keep this up. And as long as the staff is held up, what's Israel doing? They're winning the battle, aren't they? If his arms are down, they're losing the battle. We then see that God says, I want you to remember this battle. I want you to write it down so you don't forget. There's a lot that we can apply when we look at this account this morning. In fact, I could spend 5 weeks on what we've just read. But I'm going to touch on five things briefly today that we can apply in our own day, some principles. Number one is this, is that we need to seek God. We need to seek God. Just like Moses sought the face of God, we too need to seek the face of God. Moses knew that there would be blood, sweat, and tears on a human level. But he also knew that there was also a spiritual level as well, and he needed to cry out to God. He needed to seek God for victory in this battle. He knew that God was mighty, and so he sought the Lord. Moses had already witnessed the power of God. Remember when he was between a rock and a hard place and the Egyptian army was coming at the Israelites and the Red Sea was behind them? What did Moses tell the people of Israel? Remember that? Who will fight for you? The Lord will fight for you. All you need to do is shh, be still. Be quiet. Don't even say a word. The Lord is going to fight for you. Listen to what the psalmist prays in Psalm 108, verses 12 and 13. He He says, give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God, we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Again, in this battle being spoken of here by the psalmist and as well as Moses, keep in mind it was from a nationalistic point of view. As the nation of Israel, they had enemies, real physical people that they were fighting against, and they looked to the Lord. They knew that the battle belonged to the Lord. But as individuals, as believers today, you know what? We need to make this prayer a prayer of our own as well. That the psalmist says, oh God, give us aid against the enemy. Do you pray that? God, give us aid against the enemy. And you may ask, well, what are my enemies? Who are my enemies? The Bible speaks of three main enemies that we have. The world, which is the world system, the mindset of the world that is opposed to the things of God. Number two, the devil and his demons, the cohorts, the principalities of darkness that we can't see. And number three, the flesh, our own sinful nature. Those are enemies, according to Scripture, that we are called to do battle against. And we need to seek the power and the strength of the Lord. If we ever think that we can defeat these enemies with our wisdom and with our power, we are deceived. Because it is the Lord who is going to help us overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need to seek the Lord. We need to seek his face. We need to seek his power continually, moment by moment. Are you doing that? Are you seeking the Lord for the battles that you're in the midst of right now? Are you trying to fight them on your own? Or are you looking to the Lord and his strength? A lot more we could say about seeking the Lord, but let's look to number two. Number two is this: it's a good thing to strengthen one another. We find here in our passage that Moses got a little tired, didn't he? He was doing the right thing. He was seeking the face of God, but he was getting tired. He was getting weary. I'm reminded of what Jesus once told his disciples. Remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, hey guys, you just sit there for a while. You just keep watch, and I'm going to go over here and pray. Jesus goes and prays. He comes back, and what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping. They're tired. And remember what Jesus said to them? He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus there was not talking about the flesh as in our sinful nature, but our bodies. Our human bodies are frail. They're weak. Even Jesus as a man grew weary and grew tired. And so what we find in this passage is such a beautiful thing. Moses is tired. He's weary from fighting the battle, from seeking the Lord. And two men come along and strengthen Moses. What a great picture of providing strength for another brother. Great picture. We find throughout the Bible the command to strengthen each other. As God would write the New Testament and write to the early church, we find this all over the place. Let's look at one example. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Says we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Here Paul says this, I sent Timothy to you, believers, so that you would be strengthened and encouraged in your faith. Let me ask you, who are you seeking to strengthen? Who in your life needs to be strengthened in their faith? You know, we live in a world that often says, you know what, wouldn't it be nice just to live on a desert island all by myself and no people around? You know, people, people, people. I'm just sick of people. But as Christians, as believers, what is our mindset to be? It's to be like Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus left glory, came to a sin-filled world, was beaten, was crucified for the sake of people. He loved people. He wanted to strengthen people. So as soon as we start getting in our woe is me, pity party, get away from me, people attitude, we need to remember what Jesus did for us. Be so thankful that Jesus loved people and he wanted to strengthen people. I want to challenge you to pray. Seek the Lord and say, God, would you put on my heart someone in my life who needs to be strengthened? They're weary. Maybe people don't even see it, but you know it. God, would you show me? Would you put that person on my heart so that I can be a source of encouragement and strength? Be like Aaron and Hur and just hold up their arms even for a little bit. Would you do that? Would you seek the Lord on who you can strengthen? I need to see who I can strengthen as well. Number three is this, is that God wins. God wins. Ultimately, God wins this battle. We don't have all the nitty-gritty details in our passage about, you know, who got their head chopped off and all the things that you often read about in battles. But we find that it certainly wasn't an easy walk in the park for them. Because there were times when the Amalekites were gaining ground and they were losing. So it wasn't easy for Israel. This battle was not easy. And in our lives, the battles that we face are not easy, and we may be tempted to just give up. For Israel, God won the battle. And in our lives, God wins as well. We need to remember this, that as believers, God, in one sense, has already won. Do you know that? People often ask me about Revelation. What do you think about the book of Revelation? And sometimes my simple response is this. I know this much. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. I may not understand all the imagery, all the symbolism, what is future, what is past tense, all that stuff. But I do know this. Jesus wins. And we can be assured of that. Jesus has won the war. There may be battles that we're going to face until we get to glory, but Jesus has won. And we can take comfort and encouragement in that today. Listen to what the Apostle Paul once said to the Roman Christians who had suffered for their faith. I'm sure they were weary. I'm sure they were discouraged. And as Paul asked himself a question, or the church a question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He asked this question, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He goes on to say this in Romans 8, 37 through 39. He says, no, none of those things will ever do that. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are super victors through him who loved us. This is where it gets beautiful. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from his love. That is how deep, that is how faithful is the love of Christ. It's rooted in his very promise to be faithful and to love us forever. And this is what Paul knew. And he says, church, I hope you get a hold of this truth. I hope you sleep well at night knowing this truth, that even if you face death, it's staring you in the face, hardship staring you in the face, know this, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that you find in Christ. Number four, fourth truth is this, it is remember. We see that God tells them to write down what just happened. Why did God do that? Because they are like us. They tend to forget. Why do people tie strings on their finger? Because they tend to forget. How many like post-it notes? Yes, post-it notes. If it weren't for post-it notes, I'd be a very wayward man. I'm already a wayward man, but I'd be even more wayward than I am already without my post-it notes. Because if someone tells me something, I said, I better write that down, stick it on my post-it notes, so when I see it during the week, I'll remember to do that or to do something. We forget. Israel would soon forget unless it was written down. A beautiful thing is it was written down. We find this in Deuteronomy 25. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. Many, many years later, after what we just read, 30 plus years later, we find this. It says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Beautiful passage. We get a little bit more insight into what took place about what we just read. The Amalekites were people who did not fear God. And God says, don't forget. Don't forget what happened. I will one day blot out their memory forever. And what's neat is as you read your Bible, you'll find that there are battles that still take place against Israel and the Amalekites, but there's a point where you find nothing mentioned anymore about the Amalekites. You want to do some further study? Go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. You find David who had just battled the Amalekites there. But that's the last we hear of them. Moses also builds an altar and he says, call it the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. What does a banner do? What does a banner do? It puts something on display, doesn't it? Puts something on display. It shows it off, if you will. And so what God is saying, or through Moses here, is Moses, I'm gonna put myself on display. The Lord is my banner. I'm going to put the Lord on display because of what he's done. We've got a couple banners behind us here. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why do we do that? Because we want to put Jesus on display. As people come in, we want them to know that Jesus is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And we want him to shine. Let me ask you, what does your banner look like? And I'm not saying, do you go to your job or do you go to Walmart holding up this banner, you know, Jesus is King. But your life, do you know your life is a banner? Do you know your life can either put Jesus on display or maybe put ourselves on display? What is your banner saying? What is your banner saying? And finally, number five is this, is sin will be defeated. We see again, as I just mentioned, that the memory of Amalek would be blotted out. And again, go to 2 Samuel chapter 1 for further study there on that. And what we need to keep in mind as believers today is this, is that one day sin will be defeated. You see, as you and I continue to have encounters with sin because we have these sinful natures, we need to keep in mind that one day sin will be defeated. Sin will be completely blotted out forever. I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to that day when I won't have to wake up and look in the mirror and see a wretch, see a sinful man who has sinful desires that still need to be cut away. Need to be ripped away. There's a day coming when sin will be no more. Listen to what the Bible tells us. Our final scripture today is out of Revelation 21, verse 27. As the Apostle John has this vision, he talks about the new heaven and the new earth. He says this, he says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What John is referring to there as the Lamb is Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. And what John is saying is that there's a day coming that for those who belong to Jesus Christ, you will dwell in a place where sin will be no more. It will be a perfect city with perfect joy and peace and love between each other. There'll be nothing lacking in any way. There'll be no more tears, no more sadness, no more disease. None of that. All of that will be gone in the new heaven and the new earth. And so the final question I have today is this. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because if it's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you don't have hope of glory. You don't have hope of this new heaven and this new earth. You say, well, how do I get my name in this book? I want this glory. The Bible says this, that we're to repent and believe the gospel. To repent is to turn away, to turn around, to turn from our sin and to look at Jesus, to look at the one who came, lived a perfect life, was crucified, bore the weight, bore the punishment of what I deserve and what you deserve. He paid the price. He stood in the gap. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when we put our faith in him, when we trust in him, do you know what God does? The moment of belief, he puts our name in that book of life. I pray that each of you, your name is in that book. As I look around today and I name you one by one, I pray that each of your names are in that book. Because Revelation also talks about a place of torment, a place called hell. And for all those whose names were not in that book, that's where they will spend eternity. And I don't want any one of you to be there. If you have questions, if you're not sure about your salvation today, please talk with me. Don't leave home without it, as the old commercial said. You don't want to leave home without salvation, without knowing Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you so much today for your word, and I know there was a lot of tedious details with history and genealogy, but Lord, we know that every single word in the Bible has a purpose. Lord, you've inspired it. You've breathed it out using human authors to do so. And God, we thank you for it. And Lord, there's so much that we can glean from it. And Lord, we've just touched the surface today. But Lord, I pray that we would be able to apply these things to our lives. Lord, as we walk out the doors today, that we would be different. That we would be a people who seek your face, that we would seek to strengthen one another, that we would know that you win, that we would not forget the things that you've done in our lives. And Lord, we would always remember that one day sin will be no more. And we rejoice in that, Lord. We rejoice at your coming, Jesus, and we wait patiently for it. But until you do, help us to be busy. Help us to be about your business. And Lord, we ask for your help to do this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.